Well, y'all, good morning. So glad to have you. Let's pray together as we start this next lesson from Ed Welch. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for waking us up this morning and drawing us together as your people. Lord, we thank you that we are a people that you've called out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand our sin a little bit better, Lord, the trappings of this world and the sometimes elusive and subtle ways that sin can ensnare us. Lord, teach us about those things, but also teach us about your marvelous light, the glories of the gospel, and the fact that for those of us who have fled from sin and turned to you, Lord, you have riches and blessings to pour out upon us. And Lord, we want to better acquaint ourselves with our privileges found in being your children. So help us, Lord, we pray this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the chapter that we're in When People Are Big and God Is Small is Delight in the God Who Fills You. And really, to summarize what's going on in this chapter, it's a shorter chapter, and so maybe you thought that was pretty merciful of Ed this week. Well, the next few chapters are actually shorter ones compared to what we've been looking at in the book. And really what Ed Welch does in this chapter is summarize the argument that he's made so far and then bring us through a recap of the story of Hosea. And so I'm going to do a little bit of that this morning, but I want to go off script a little bit and give us some ways of thinking about some of the things that Ed has shown us lately. But let's start with this, one of the summaries that he gives, and I think this is very helpful. He reminds us that we are empty cups. We have a spiritual need. I didn't get rid of all the typos. We have a spiritual need for forgiveness of sins, covering from shame, protection from oppressors, and acceptance into God's family. Our emptiness fundamentally says, I need Jesus. It's an emptiness that needs God's love and only God's love. And so, really, this is what we've been talking about for the last several weeks, and I think he kind of crystallizes it here in these few sentences. We're talking about what are our needs, what are the most fundamental things for us. And the great need that we have is ultimately for the Lord himself. Our problem is when we view ourselves as empty cups that are constantly looking for other people to fill us. And we talked in previous weeks about different ideas and different ways of conceptualizing this. We talked about Maslow's hierarchy of need and this idea that we have a whole bunch of needs that if other people don't meet them for us, then we're fundamentally broken people. And that's not the way that our God talks about this at all. Yes, we are needy people. And God, in His grace, has given other people to us in our lives to encourage us, to love us. But if we're only looking for our fulfillment in other people or in accomplishments out in the world, we're going to find ourselves continually empty and never quite full from those. No, we need God to fill us. And it's ultimately in that fulfillment found only in Him that we can truly be satisfied. And then we can truly move toward other people in love because we're not desperate for their attention, affection, affirmation. We're content in Christ, and that helps us to move toward them in love. Now, after reading this much of this book, who's arrived there so far yet? No, none of us have arrived at that place. What Ed Welch is doing is he's giving us these helpful reminders and helpful correctives for our soul so that we can recognize this in ourselves. When we can look back on the day, the week, the month, and say, why am I finding this emptiness, this restlessness in my soul? Where's that coming from? Well, I'm not fundamentally looking for my identity in Christ, but in what other people give to me. And so it's a helpful lifelong corrective for us. Does that make sense? The goal isn't figure this all out in the 13 weeks that we have in this class, but learn how to recognize the patterns that we have, that we would grow in grace. Any comments on that before I move to our next thing? Nothing. All right. A little bit more from Ed Welch. We've seen that many of our needs are more accurately called lusts, and the objects of these needs are called idols. This is how he would summarize everything that I was just saying. When we look for another person or some accomplishment or experience to meet our needs, well, our understanding of our own needs has gotten off track. And really what we've begun to call our needs are actually idols for us. The way he puts it, I think really helpfully, is when our cup of I want is broken, or I've heard somebody else say, when your wanter is broken, we're wanting the wrong things, or our understanding of what we want is a little off. We confess to the Lord where our desires have become needs, and then we listen to him again. And so he's said elsewhere before that what we need is to go to the Lord and remember what our needs actually are, that he is the one who meets our greatest need for salvation, for communion with him, for everlasting and abundant life. And it helps us reframe the way that we look at others. One of the ways that this gets talked about in our culture, and Ed Welch has mentioned this a time or two in his book, is this word, codependency. And I just want to talk about this really briefly. Have you guys heard this word before? It's everywhere. Here are some definitions for it. It's a psychological condition or relationship in which a person manifesting low self-esteem or a strong desire for approval has an unhealthy attachment to another person. And this definition puts in, as an aside, sometimes a controlling or a manipulative person. And so a person's I want is broken. A person feels the emptiness of their soul and thinks, another person will fill this for me. Some describe codependency as an adaptive coping mechanism used compulsively by those trying to find personal worth and value by meeting the perceived needs of others. So a person in this is all kind of modern psychological way of speaking. Again, I don't think that this is a helpful way of thinking about this. I think the Bible's categories of fear of man, as Galatians 1:10 puts it, or people-pleasing, as a little bit later in Galatians puts it, as Paul talks about how we're to serve one another. But this idea is that a codependent person, someone who's experiencing the fear of man in this way, might look like someone who's really needy and is chasing after other people to make them feel whole. Or it could be that they're a person who's constantly trying to meet the needs of other people. They may just look really busy trying to make other people happy. And then finally, another definition up here, a dysfunctional relationship dynamic where one person, the giver or caretaker, consistently prioritizes the needs of another person, a taker or an enabler, to the neglect of their own well-being and identity. And in this kind of psychological category, they would say symptoms of this are someone kind of viewing their identity for life as a caretaker of other people. Enabling the bad behavior of others is another one, so that they will approve of you, like you. Emotional manipulation, either they're recipients of emotional manipulation or they're emotionally trying to manipulate others so that they will like them. Having a total lack of boundaries, having a low self-esteem, denying your personal needs and only focusing on the needs of others. An obsession with other people's problems, difficulty saying no, seeking validation through others, and a fear of abandonment. So this is sort of the world's way of defining these problems. And you can look through that list and you can say, yeah, if this is a person's sort of fundamental identity, that is a problem. And so is this a helpful way of describing and summarizing the problems that people face? Well, again, I think fear of man and people-pleasing is getting at this idea better, but it is summarizing, it is bringing together a lot of these ideas that are summarized. What is the world's, this is the world's way of diagnosing this problem. So what's the world's solution for this problem? This is always the problem. If we don't use biblical categories to define a problem, then we're not going to have biblical solutions for that problem. And so what is the world's answer to this? Well, it's therapy and self-care. So that's kind of the simplest way to summarize this. It's meeting with a therapist, someone who's going to walk you through either behavioral therapy, or popular today is this phrase, trauma-informed therapy, so that someone's able to get to the root of your issue and talk you through how to deal with it. Now, some of that, giving you categories, giving you ways of looking at your past, some of that can be helpful. But when it's fundamentally man-centered and has nothing to do with Christ, all we're doing is figuring out different ways of defining my empty cup and figuring out new strategies to get filled, how to fill that cup up. And you fill the behavioral therapeutic way of dealing with this is, okay, you're an empty cup. Your goal is not to be filled by other people, but actually your goal is to fill yourself up. Now, how do you fill yourself up? Well, we've already heard from Jeremiah 2:13 that we forsake the fountain of living water. This is our sin. We forsake the Lord who's the fountain of living water, and we hew for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. So this is not a great approach to these things, but the modern remedy would be self-care. You go and find experiences and things that are good for you, make you feel better, and that's how you fill your cup up.
And one of those is your so sometimes you might hear me and John talk. We don't dislike therapists or counselors that are abiblical, because
that's right.
They have a goal to care for people, and some people aren't Christians, and you know, like John MacArthur said, you know, even psychological handcuffs are important for people to restrain sin. But I think that we have to understand there's still that idea of not what the biblical man is, which is body and soul, but body, a soul, and a mind or a heart.
Yeah.
And a spiritual man. So that's what those are getting at.
That's right.
The danger of self. Self-care is, I mean, the therapists do a good job of analyzing the problem, which you've already said. The trouble is their solutions are mirrored.
Yeah, that's right. So your self-care, the way that you fill your own cup up, could be anything from medication. And I'm not saying that Christians never need medication. Sometimes your symptoms of your underlying problems are so severe that there needs to be some kind of help in a short-term capacity just to get you back on track so that you can preach the gospel to yourself. That could, I'm not ruling that out as a possibility. And that's what Tim was mentioning with psychological handcuffs. For someone who's not a Christian, a medication might be necessary to restrain some of these symptoms that are completely out of control. A terrible manic depressive swings that are debilitating for the person, that kind of thing. They may recommend medication, or they may recommend a variety of habits, everything from yoga, meditation, hikes, shopping, going, getting by yourself, joining a club. These are all, and some of those are very good things. But it's important to consider your own needs, even as you consider the needs of others. Philippians 2. 4 tells us, let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. But Paul is saying in Philippians, you do look to your own interests as well. We don't want to inordinately look at our own interests so that we're forgetting the interests of others. But it's not that we never think about ourselves and only think of others. Ephesians 5, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Humility is not hating yourself. Hating your sin and seeking to mortify your sin is not hating yourself. We don't have these low thoughts of ourselves. Yes, David in the Psalms calls himself a worm and not a man. But he's not saying that out of total despair. He's confessing his smallness before the Lord. And yet we're also made in the image of God. So there is a sense where, yes, you do want to care for yourself. But here's the problem with the modern way of viewing this is that it lacks biblical boundaries and definitions. When does self-care just become selfish? And when does this sort of seeking independence, seeking a remedy, seeking to fill your own cup up, when does that become a neglect of God-given responsibilities? Well, I'm not going to show up to work, or I'm not going to spend time with my family because I need time to myself for the third night in a row. There certainly comes a place. Robin will come to me and say, you need to go for a run. And I'll come to Robin once a week, maybe once every 2 weeks, and say, why don't you get out of the house tonight? I'll take care of the kids. You take your Bible and a book and go read. Oh, no. This is why you don't need to come to our house yet, because we do this kind of thing for each other. It's good to do these kinds of things and find practices in the ordinary rhythm of life that care for us. But the really crucial thing is that God is the one directing this and not the latest psychological fad. Because while there may be good advice in secular counsel, if it's not rooted in Christ, it's fundamentally going to take you in a different direction. And so this need for us daily to meditate on God's word and to pray, to have communion with Him, that's always where we start. Anytime we're struggling with something in our souls, number one question for us is, are we going to the Lord about it? Are we first confessing sin? Our sin makes our hearts sick. We need to ask the Lord to search us and to know us so that we can be those who confess our sin to the Lord and perhaps to others, especially if we've sinned against Him. But we're confessing our sin to Him, and we're seeking to know Him and to press on to know Him more, as Hosea 6:3 says. It's in communion with Him that our cups begin to be filled in this way. And then, yes, there's a sense in which work for us is therapeutic. And I'm not just talking about the work that you get paid for, but activity. We're going to talk about this some in the sermon this morning. But then work is helpful. Moving our bodies, exercise, all those things are helpful for us. It's how God made us. But ultimately, we're going to the Lord for help in these things. Secular psychology would give you a long list of things to care for yourself that's devoid of Christ. And while there may be some good advice in there, if it's not rooted in Him, this is where the problems arise. All right, so wanted to give you that just a popular way of talking about some of the issues that we're talking about here. I gave you some quotes from Ed Welch. Let me give you quotes from a much older guy than Ed Welch. This is from Thomas Manton, Puritan, lived born in 1620, died in 1677. These are some questions that he gives in his book, Practical Expositions of the Lord's Prayer. And I've not been sitting and reading through the 22 volume works of Thomas Manton, just so you know, but I have been reading this if I can just plug a book for you guys. It's called Voices from the Past. It's a Puritan devotionals. The Banner of Truth puts this out, and every day is just a one page of a quote from a passage of some Puritan, some 1600s, 1700s writer. Really wonderful way to start familiarizing yourself with the language of the Puritans, their sharp insight into both Scripture and the human heart is just so good. There's two volumes of this. This is the first one. And if you don't have something that you're regularly reading for your devotions, in addition to Scripture, and you want something like this, this is a great short but really accessible and rich thing to read. So Voices from the Past, that's what turned me on to this section from Thomas Manton. But I thought Thomas Manton had three really good questions to ask in conjunction with this subject that we're talking about. So three questions just as we discern, okay, is my desire for other people's approval, which can be a good thing. We want a good reputation. We want to love and be loved by the people that are in our lives. We want to excel in our work. We want to have great experiences. But are we turning these into idols? What are some diagnostic questions that we could ask to get to the bottom of this? Well, here's three questions from Manton. One, are we content with loss, provided the name of God may gain respect in the world, so that he may be magnified no matter what become of us and our interests and desires? So what a profound question that is. I mean, he's really asking, what if you don't get it? Yes, by all means, approach the throne of God's grace boldly. Ask him for a better relationship with your spouse, with your children, more warmth in your relationships at home and in your friendships, more success in your work. Ask him for things that you desire. But are we praying along with those bold prayers that we really trust the Lord for? Are we also praying, but your will be done? Thy will, not my will, be done. Are we praying like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before they go into the fiery furnace? We're not going to bow down to these idols. We believe that our God can rescue us from these flames, but even if he doesn't, we're not praising your idols, because God alone is Lord of heaven. Is that our attitude? Is our attitude like Paul's, who in prison says, Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He's encouraging the Philippians, look, you have needs, and so bring them to the Lord. But then listen to what Paul says about his own needs. A little bit earlier in the passage in chapter 4, verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Just to pause there, you recognize that both of those are tests. Both when we are brought low and we lose so that we have to seek the Lord. But also prosperity is a test that many people fail. And you see this among the famous in our society, whether it's sports, television, movie stars, musicians. There are many that fail the abundance test, where they get so much and then waste it on worldly living in the way of the prodigal son. And where does that leave you? It leaves you in terrible depression. But Paul is saying that through Christ, he knows how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that Philippians 4:13, that's the often quoted verse. It's that, have you guys seen that coffee cup that says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context? This is one of those passages of Scripture that gets pulled out of its context and says, yeah, I can bench 500 pounds. I can I can sprint, I can make $1 million tomorrow. All of these things. What Paul is talking about is being able to endure every situation of his life in Christ. Christ is his peace through all things. And when he talks about, I know how to be content in heights and lows, that contentment doesn't look like, well, this huge eye roll, I'm in a hard season again. Look what Paul says in verse 4. We've kind of read through Philippians 4 backwards at this point. But his instruction is...
The theologian Eeyore is not...
Yeah, theologian Eeyore. We love Eeyore, but Eeyore needs a friend and a hug. And a balloon. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and Mark has the right, and Jesus. Mark, fundamentally, Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, this doesn't mean, based on what I just said, that there's no time where we come to church with our burdens and ask our brothers and sisters to bear our burdens. One of Paul's instructions is that we bear one another's burdens. We weep with those who weep. Church is a great place to weep. And we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And sometimes you talk to one person Sunday morning after worship, and they've been weeping all week. And then you talk to the very next person, and they are rejoicing because they've experienced the best week of their life the previous week. And you feel like you get whiplash sometimes, bearing the burdens of one another. This is a great place to weep. This is a great place to rejoice. But we don't ever have to despair. Our weeping, our sorrowing, never has to turn into a giving up, a resignation. Because in Christ, there's always hope. Christ is the one who fills us. And so there's no dead end at the end of our suffering. It's always going somewhere. And that's one of the things that we get to remind each other of. And so that's why Paul can say, even in a prison cell, even when I'm carrying around sorrow, and he talks about carrying around in him the anxiety of the churches, yet there's this fundamental foundation of Paul's life that is rejoicing in the Lord. This is what it looks like to have a cup that's full by the Lord. That's another way that Paul could talk about himself, is in the prison cell, or when I'm getting to spend the night housed at one of my best friends' house, Ananias and Sapphira. No, not them. fleeing from them. Aquila and Priscilla. That's what I meant to say. He's staying with Aquila and Priscilla, and he's encouraged by their fellowship. He's getting to visit with a church that's doing really well, growing in God's grace. And in both of those places, his cup is full because Christ is the one who's filling it. That's what he's saying here. This is why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, so it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. All right, so Manton's first question was, as we pray, if God says no, can we still rejoice? This is the second question. Do we pray for God's glory with sweet submission to his will in all other things? I like that phrase, a sweet submission. Sometimes people view submission as this thing that you do begrudgingly. But the biblical view of submission is that it's a sweet thing to submit ourselves to the Lord. And what Manton is asking here, what he's really getting at, is do we ask the Lord for things for the right reasons? So he gives this example. When we pray for strength, what runs through our minds? Are we entertaining our spirits with dreams of applause, and feeding on thoughts of sweet acclamation? Why am I praying for better relationships with other people? Is it so they would think I'm awesome? Is that what I'm after? Or why am I praying for promotion at work? Is that so that I'll feel better about myself? Is that so that I'll have more money to spend on my pleasures fundamentally? Why are we praying for these things? Thomas Manton says, carnal motives make our desires impetuous and impatient of restraint and denial. Saying a good way that you can discern this in your own heart is if you're praying and asking for these things with impatience and desperation and anger. God, why haven't you given me this yet? He quotes Genesis 30, verse 1, where Rachel says to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob doesn't take that too well when she says that to him. But look what's happened with her good desire. Rachel desires to have a child. It's a wonderful desire, and a desire that godly people have desired deeply and waited long for throughout the ages. But look what her desire has turned into. Give me children or I shall die. This desire has become the core of who she is. She feels like life is not worth living if she doesn't get this thing. This great, wonderful blessing that God gives, but it's His to give in His time. And it's better for Rachel to go to the Lord and to seek Him and to find fulfillment in Him, and yet continue this prayer. Certainly continue this prayer, but continue that prayer with a new heart, with a heart that fundamentally rests and trusts in the Lord. Manton says the children of God should desire only God's glory and leave all things to His disposal. And you think, easy for you to say, Thomas. You're with the Lord now, and you've been with the Lord for 250 years. But this is our call. And this is what we're asking the Lord. Even as we ask for particular blessings in our lives, we're asking the Lord fundamentally that our desire would be to glorify and enjoy Him. Any comments on this? Third question for us: what is the disposition of our hearts when our prayers are answered and God has given us the blessing we prayed for? All right, so you see how He's moved us through the before we pray, while we pray, and now after we pray. This is a great diagnostic for, why did I want this? Why was I asking God for this thing? He says, we do not ask it for God's glory if we do not use it for God's glory. That's a great phrase, isn't it? If I'm asking for better relationships, greater depth of friendship, of intimacy with my spouse, of greater relationship with my children, stronger relationships with my friends, am I asking for those things so that at the end I will praise the Lord that He's given these gifts? Or when I finally do have these stronger relationships, do I then kind of puff out my chest and say, now people have seen it my way. Now people are finally appreciating me. Does it become about us? When we ask the Lord for some blessing, some improvement by our thoughts to our lives, do we then boast in it? Or do we use it for selfish gain? Or is it something that steals all of our attention away from perhaps loved ones or even from the Lord? We do not ask it for God's glory if we do not use it for God's glory. If it doesn't turn into fuel to praise Him and to rejoice in Him. That's a hard word for us, but it's a really helpful one. It helps us discern what is the disposition of our hearts, even as we pray. Pray for good things that the Lord would give us. Any comments on this? All right, well, with just the little bit of time that we have left, what Ed Welch does for most of this chapter is he summarizes Hosea. And I talked about Hosea last week for a few minutes. So, but remember what Hosea is about. God calls the prophet Hosea to go and marry the prostitute Gomer. the second verse of the book is a hard one. Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Why? For the land, and he's speaking there about the people of Israel, his people who have been set apart for his possession, the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. God's people had turned away from him. They were married to him, but they have turned away and gone after idols like Baal. They've worshiped other gods, and the Lord calls this spiritual adultery and spiritual prostitution. And so he calls Hosea to go and marry Gomer, the prostitute, to illustrate this. And he has children with her, Hosea does, and the children are named these symbolic names. A boy, Jezreel. It means God will sow. The purpose of this is for judgment for past sin that happened at the place of Jezreel. Then they have a girl named Lo Ruhamah, and the word means no mercy. And then they have a boy named Lo Ami, which means not my people. And there's this hard period where they have these children, and where Gomer goes off and leaves Hosea. But then this is what the Lord says, and it's wonderful. He takes those names, and he does this wonderful restorative wordplay on them. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "And in the day, in that day I will answer." After this, these first two chapters are recounting all the idolatry and all the spiritual adultery of the people, you would just think God's just going to be done with these people. But what does he say? "And in that day I will answer my people. I'll answer them the word Jezreel," which means God will sow, "and I will sow for myself in the land," meaning I will return to my people with provision for them. "And I will have mercy on the child called no mercy, and I will say to the child called not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." And so God is picturing for his people who, he's using many different metaphors for us, like we're like a bride who has forsaken her husband, or we're like a child who has run away from home and who has given up his privileges, who's given up his family name. It's very much a prodigal son kind of image. He's taken on the name, not my people. And yet the Lord will again call his children to himself. Or in another analogy, call his bride to himself. And he says in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress." He's talking about Gomer who has run off. He's saying, "Reclaim her for yourself, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin." Now, that part always throws people. That appears to be part of some ancient pagan worship practice. There's ritual sacrifice in pagan worship, and sometimes there are food offerings in pagan worship. There are food offerings in Israel's God-ordained worship. And so that appears to be what that reference is about, but people always snicker at the love raisin cakes. It's okay if you like raisin cakes. Just don't offer them to Baal before you eat your, you know, so sun made.
You're saying we can eat dried fruit.
That's okay. I hope so, because I ate me some raisins yesterday, and they were delicious. It was great. What is the Lord saying? And why does Ed Welch think this is such an important story to bring back in at this point? Well, because we recognize that our seeking fulfillment in other people is not just our misery, it's also our sin. And what does God do with sinners like us? Because people-pleasing and fear of man is sinful. It's a rejection of God. It's a rejection. God is not the one that fills me. I have to find my fulfillment either from other people or in serving them. What is God going to do with sinners like us, as messed up as we are? Well, it turns out he's going to love us. For those of us who repent of sin and flee to Christ, the Lord has abundant mercy, even for those who have left him, abandoned him, forsaken his covenant. The Lord embraces us who repent and trust in the Lord. Any comments here at the end? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your steadfast love for erring children like us. And Lord, we confess that the fear of man and people-pleasing is one that weighs heavily on all of our hearts. Lord, we thank you for victory that you have given us in this area and improvement and growth. Lord, we recognize there's much more to go. Father, we thank you that our justification is not found in our improvement. Our righteousness is not found in getting this perfectly right. Our righteousness is found in Christ. And he is the one who is patient and merciful toward sinners. He's the one you sent to live and die and rise so that we would be freed from sin, that we would be given new life, and so that we can walk in that newness of life. Oh, Lord, help us to do just that, especially when it comes to this particular sin. Lord, we thank you that you are abounding in steadfast love and mercy toward the chief of sinners. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.